the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
My name's Alex, and if you haven't been to the evening services recently, you're joining us in the middle of a series called Dark to the Heart, where we're looking at the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Derek started us off with an introduction in Romans 1, where we saw who Paul was and why he wrote this letter. And then, I don't know if you were here last week, but Derek helped us take a very sobering look at the truths about our own sin found in 1:18 to 2:16. Hopefully that's going to make the news we hear tonight all the more of a reason to rejoice, but we're not out of the woods just yet. The title we've used for this evening's passage is Not Guilty, but to start things off, I'd like to make a public admission of guilt. I am a phony cyclist. I'm in no way a genuine cyclist. I'm a big phony, and I'll tell you why. Most people at my office, if you ask them, how does Alex get to work each day? Most would say, Alex cycles to work. And it's true that I arrive each morning with my bike, and I lock it up, and I walk into work with my cycle helmet. But I don't cycle to work. My wife, Ruth, drives me with my bike squeezed in the back of our Micra, and she drops me off with everything, and then at the end of the day I do use my bike and I cycle home. Let me explain why. Ruth and I start work around the same time, but she finishes a lot later than me. Now, I could save her the hassle of dropping me off each morning, but the cycle to work is uphill and the cycle to work, cycle home is downhill. But there's more to it. My bike is not made for commuting to work. It's really heavy. It's got massive, chunky tyres with loads of grip. It's got really heavy suspension. And I have to carry everything I need for the day in a big rucksack, including a big packed lunch, my work clothes, my work shoes, a towel. So I'm trying to move about a metric ton on this rubbish bike, and there are some really big hills I have to go up. But despite my excuses, I have to plead guilty to being a big, phony cyclist. Tonight we're going to look at what it means for God to declare you not guilty. We've got a big section of text to look at, so we're going to break it down and look at it in chunks. So if you want to open your Bible to Romans 2, we're going to read verse 17 to 19, which is on page 1066. So that's Romans 2, 17 to 19. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. I don't want to spend too long in this section, as we've got a lot to look at tonight. I just want to highlight a couple of things. Imagine, if you can, a balloon representing the pride of the Jewish people, their self-confidence in their standing before God. Paul's words here in this passage are like a dart bursting that balloon. He's spoken about God's wrath already in chapter 2, and now he responds to what he anticipates will be a Jewish objection to the prospect of God's wrath. Just a quick reminder on the meaning of God's wrath before we go any further. It just means God's permanent attitude towards sin and evil. So, because God is perfectly just, sin invokes his righteous anger, but it doesn't change like human anger. Just like God's love, God's wrath is a consistent, unchanging part of his nature. So, what's the Jewish objection? The Jews have been chosen by God and have received the privileges of the law and of circumcision. Now, surely they must be protected from God's wrath, unlike the Gentiles. How does Paul counter this objection? Well, while Paul acknowledges that the Jews have the knowledge of the law, they have missed something vital. They are taught by the law and use it to teach and instruct others, but Paul highlights the hypocrisy of the Jewish teachers in showing they are unable to keep the law in verse 21 to 23. But I think there's something else going on here as well. The Jews just haven't understood the purpose of the law and haven't observed its true intent. The purpose of the law is that human beings see their own sin, they acknowledge they cannot rely on their own works to attain righteousness, and they fall on their knees and plead for mercy. Just like David did in Psalm 51, which Ruth read for us earlier. You might want to flick back and keep a finger in both passages, because I'm going to flip back and forth a bit. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 2 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." That's what it means to observe the true intent of the law. And in making God's word just a book of rules, the Jews they've belittled God's mercy, and they've praised themselves for their own good works. They've run away from righteousness by faith and run towards legalism. Paul then goes on to explain the other privilege that the Jews have, that of circumcision, was not a guarantee making them exempt from God's judgment. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Israel, but the Jews had come to see it as some sort of magical charm which would automatically give you permanent protection from God's wrath. Paul counters this argument by saying, no, circumcision isn't an external thing, it's an internal thing. Being a Jew isn't an ethnic thing, it concerns the state of your heart. You need a circumcised heart. And that's something only the Holy Spirit can do. We've heard this already this evening, Psalm 51, 16 to 17. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." The Jews had missed something so key, it's like me thinking I'm a cyclist because I turn up to work with a bicycle helmet. What makes someone a genuine cyclist is riding a bicycle. And in the same way, these Jews that Paul is addressing have missed the most important thing about being a Jew. It's not following rules or rituals. Being a genuine Jew is all about the heart. That's what God's concerned about. Now, this passage in Romans might be quite comfortable for us to look at and think, well, these Jews have got things wrong. But I want us to think about if we're in any danger of falling into the same way of thinking. I love God's word and the emphasis this church puts on it. I love the joy of baptism services and the opportunity we have to remember Christ's death each week as we share communion. But we need to be careful we don't just pursue biblical knowledge so that we can impress people at home group with our clever answers during the Bible study. We need to be careful we don't see communion and baptism as rituals we need to do to make us righteous by our own works. Now, I think as a church we're pretty good at getting these things right, but if we undervalue the importance of a heart of faith, then we're as lost as the Jews. Let's go back to the passage and read on from chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteousness in God's sight by observing the law, rather through the law we become conscious of our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his well-known work on Romans, said that chapter 3, verse 1 to 8 was the hardest passage to understand in Romans, and I'm going to skip past it. I'm not skipping it because it's hard or unimportant, but because it would take a long time for me to do it justice, and I want to make sure we make it to the end of the chapter this evening. But if you want to ask me about that, verse 1 to 8, feel free to come and grab me after the service. But I do want to spend some time in verses 9 to 20. These verses see Paul present the case for the prosecution, in which he takes passages from different places in the Old Testament and uses them to show the unrighteousness of humanity. He goes round the body looking at several body parts to show the pervasiveness of sin affecting our mind, our emotions, our conscience, our will. Sometimes the hardest thing about explaining the gospel to someone is getting across their need for salvation. And I don't know if you know, but Derek said last week, there are some people who are just perfectly decent human beings, and it's difficult to understand why they need saving. But we need to be clear what this passage is saying, so we're able to understand that persons need to be saved from God's wrath. This passage doesn't mean that all humans are as evil as they could possibly be all the time. That's not what it means. We need to stop looking at this from the world's perspective and look at the passage from God's perspective, because these verses are primarily about our relationship with God. Now, that does impact our relationships with people, sometimes in incredibly destructive ways, but that's not what this is primarily about. Paul's list in verse 10 to 18 starts and ends with concerns about how we treat God. This isn't a new idea. Flick back again to Psalm 51. This was David's psalm after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and sent her husband off to be killed. After Nathan rebuked him, he realized that although he had sinned against other people, he had primarily sinned against God. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So it's clear sin is mainly about our relationship with God. Incidentally, this is what Paul quotes in Romans 3, verse 4, showing the Jews that even David, the Jew, probably the greatest king Israel ever had, acknowledged he deserved God's judgment. Let's get this clear. It doesn't matter what country you're from, what education you've had, how intelligent you are, how much money you earn, how good you are, a person you are in the world's eyes. There is no one so good that doesn't need to be saved. Bishop Hanley Moore puts it this way: the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, talking about God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. I like this illustration because from the world's point of view, these two could be miles apart, but from the viewpoint of the stars, they're equally light years away. So after the prosecution has made their case in verse 9 to 18, what's the case for the defence in verse 19? Silence. The defence is silent. There is no defence they can give. The world is guilty. Every single one of us is guilty. Unfortunately, some Christians seem to forget that we all start out like this, all guilty, totally separated from God. As I prepared this talk, I wondered, how good am I and how good are we as a church at remembering this? When people walk into this building who have maybe never been in a church before, never heard the gospel before, do we like them to fit a certain mold? Do we want them to walk in without any problems or without any deep-rooted, well-established sinful practices? Now again, I think as a church we're pretty good at accepting and welcoming new people. I can think of some people. Where do you find them after the service? Always talking to the new person, the stranger, the person that's just walked in off the street. But I know it's something that could be more abundant if we as a church really take hold of this message, that all of us, when we first came to the Lord, we came broken, on our knees, asking for forgiveness. We brought nothing, and everything we have is by God's grace, none of it by our own good works, none of it are we able to boast about. Do you know the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? One of the lines is, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And I think this sums it up well. It gets the tense right. It's not past tense. Nothing in my hand I brought. It's present. It's ongoing. I brought nothing when I became a Christian and accepted God's forgiveness and God's righteousness. I bring nothing each day as I'm sustained in my faith and changed into the likeness of Christ by his Holy Spirit. And I will bring nothing when I see Christ in glory. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Now I've hinted that verse 20 isn't the end of the story, so let's read 21 to the end of the chapter. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, I want to take some time looking at these verses because this is the gospel. This is good news. I offered one of those Luke's gospels we've been handing out to a friend at work. He said, I don't want to read a fairy tale. This isn't a fairy tale. This is news. Really important news. And really good news. And these verses sum up the good news really well. Dr. Leon Morris, the Australian New Testament scholar, said that verse 21 to 26 are possibly the most important paragraph ever written. So let's take a good look at it together. It starts, but now. After explaining that the world stands guilty, condemned under God's wrath, and no one is able to save themselves, we have, but now. Now we can be righteous, meaning made right in our relationship with God. It's not by the law, but we stand before him as the one who keeps the law perfectly. And this is what the Old Testament is all about, in verse 21, where it says, to which the law and the prophets testify. We can have righteousness from God, through faith in Jesus, we can be justified freely by his grace. Being justified is just another legal term, which means you're declared righteous. You're acquitted of all the charges brought against you. So we have a verdict. Not guilty. Well, how can this be? Firstly, let's look at the source of our justification. God and his grace. Verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace. The saving initiative from beginning to end is God's. This wasn't our idea. We were helpless, hopeless, sinful and guilty and condemned. But God is gracious and gave himself for us in Jesus. The word freely means this was God's gift that we didn't deserve or earn. Now let's look at the grounds of our justification, Christ and his cross. This one's going to take a little bit longer. That'll do. This one's going to take a bit longer, but it's really important. Paul says three things happen. He says there's a redemption of sinners, a propitiation of God's wrath, and a demonstration of God's justice. You might not have heard of some of those words before, but they're really important for understanding what happens on the cross. So firstly, verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul's been using lots of legal terms so far, but now he takes a term from the marketplace. If a slave was bought so they could be set free, they were said to be redeemed. We've seen already in this series that we're all slaves to sin, bound to it, and unable to free ourselves. Jesus Christ on the cross, giving his life, pays the ransom to set us free from that slavery. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's also a propitiation. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. A better translation of atonement would be propitiation. The ESV Bible says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The phrase sacrifice of atonement isn't bad, but it doesn't emphasize the role of God's anger quite as much as propitiation. To propitiate someone means to placate their anger. Now, we've already seen, unlike humans, God is only angered by evil. We all want God to be angry with evil, don't we? We want him to be angry with injustice, with evil, and with sin. We just don't want God to be angry with our sin. There is no gift humans can give to appease God's anger and remove his wrath. But the good news for the Christian is that God has provided the gift, he has provided the sacrifice, he gave himself in Jesus. God's love propitiated God's wrath with the gift of God's Son, who took our place, bore our sin, died our death. On the cross there is a redemption, a propitiation, and thirdly, a demonstration. Still in verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Do you see how on the cross God clearly demonstrates his love and his justice to the whole world? He wasn't unjust in appearing to let the sins of past go unpunished. Rather, he postponed enforcement of the sentence with a fixed intention of enforcing the sentence in full on Jesus, on his son. In this he shows the world how he is perfectly just and how justification is only possible through the cross. So we've seen the source of our justification, God and his grace. The grounds of our justification, Christ and his cross. Now we're going to very briefly look at the means of our justification. Faith. Just faith. Faith to receive what grace offers. Some of you might be here tonight thinking, I'll become a Christian when I've got myself together, when I've got a handle on my sin. Or maybe you feel you need to do that before you can become a proper Christian. You might have a problem with alcohol or drugs or any other kind of addiction, whether to pornography or taking strangers home to bed with you or to gambling or to stealing, and you want to get that under control first. You might be living with people or in a certain relationship which is holding you back, or maybe there's someone in your life you just can't forgive and you think, God won't forgive me if I can't forgive them. You might just want to get a handle on something that you know is bad for you, and then you'll be ready to become a Christian. Remember my cycle to work and how it was hard for me to power uphill because of all this extra weight I had to carry. Well, that's what it's like for you if you're trying to fight against sin under the weight of God's wrath. But just you haven't just got a backpack on your back, you've got the full weight of a mountain. God's wrath is on top of you and you just can't move forward. And what God is saying to you tonight is, have faith. Have faith to receive what I graciously offer. Have faith, and this evening I will declare to the cosmos, you are not guilty. You are righteous. There is no punishment, no condemnation for you. My wrath has been appeased in full. If this is you, please consider this, because you can receive this righteousness tonight. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't want to deal with sin and those things that do us harm. You need to repent. You need to turn from what you know is wrong and turn towards God. The fight against sin will still be hard. It might feel like an uphill struggle sometimes. But you fight from a completely different standpoint. You fight from the standpoint of righteousness, not condemnation. With the help of God's Spirit, not under the weight of God's wrath. If you're thinking tonight, what's the application for the Christian here? Well, it's the same. Keep putting on the breastplate of righteousness from Ephesians 6. Remember this every day. That will help you from falling into legalism or looking down on those not yet saved. Remember this, memorize this. That's why we're giving you these memory verses each week, to help you remember. In this Start of the Heart series, we're asking these questions at the end of every talk. My heart, how has this passage challenged me personally? My heart for others, how has this passage prompted me to pray for friends, colleagues, family? My heart to hearts, how could my life group, home group, use this passage to challenge one another? For me, for my heart, is it as humble as it should be? Particularly when I see those people whose lives so oppose God and his values, am I getting the tension right so that my heart hates all sin and my heart loves all sinners? My heart for others, however good my friends are, if they're not in Christ, they stand guilty and condemned. Am I praying for opportunities to share the good news with them, or boldness to offer them a copy of Luke's gospel? My heart to heart, I want to be held to account so that in the busyness of church, I don't fall into thinking that my works contribute anything to my salvation. If you want to pray about anything you've heard this evening, feel free to grab me or someone you've seen at the front. We'd be more than happy to pray with you tonight. At the end of the service, the band are going to keep playing, and there'll be space for you to sing or pray, spend time with God. You might want to do that, or you might not. You might want to catch up with people, which is also really important. And if that's you, I would ask for you to be sensitive to those around you who are still perhaps spending time with God, and to take your conversations into the concourse, so not to distract what might be going on as people spend time with the Lord. That would be great. Why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this, the greatest news that any of us will ever hear. We pray that we would remember it, that we would keep putting on righteousness by faith alone. Please help us to share this news with a world that so desperately needs it.